In Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to find some great encouragement and help from our friend Paul the Apostle. And we've been studying the book of Ephesians now for a little over a year, and just taking it a bit at a time. And some say, well, why should you spend so much time on a single book? There's 66 of them in the Bible. Maybe if we cover one a week, we'll be through the Bible in just over a year. But the problem with that is that the Bible is completely interwoven. And if we read the book of Ephesians and really give diligent study to it, we end up studying all the counsel of God. And we're going to see that here as we come to Ephesians chapter 6. We're starting in verse 10, and we're starting with a passage that is very, very famous among people. Even among people who are not believers in Jesus Christ, they'll recognize these words because it has been so popularized by the Christian church. And it's because it gives to us a beautiful illustration of what it means to serve God and how it is that we can do so effectively. Well, before we get to the details of that, let me put it in its context. In the book of Ephesians, we see in chapters 1 through 3, Paul's kind of outlining what he's done for us. The fact that he has saved us by his grace, that he has given us many spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, he has established us as a people. He has brought us together, whether Jew or Gentile, people of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language brought together in a unified people of God, referred to as a body, and referred to as a building, a dwelling place for God. And so he unfolds the many mysteries of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And then he kind of turns things at chapter 4 to reveal to us then how we ought to live that out. It makes sense to say, first, here's what has happened, and then, secondly, here's then what you should do. And the majority of people get issues of God and issues of faith completely backwards. They say, well, I'm going to try to do this and that, and then hopefully God will make me this. But that is not how God works. He initiates, and we respond. And so he says here in chapter 6, verse 10, he starts with the word finally. Now, I've got to lay the groundwork here. A preacher is permitted to say the word finally at least 5 times in a sermon. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but you get 20 minutes or so into a sermon, the guy says, well, finally, to wrap things up, and it's another 10 or 15 minutes, and you're just disappointed. But you can see from looking at the page that Paul really is nearing the end of his letter. But what he says in these verses, 10 through 20, is full of great things. And so we're going to be several weeks kind of unfolding what he says here. And what we're going to be doing, and this is tremendously exciting, what Paul has done here for us, and then what other parts of Scripture that tie into this that we'll talk about do, is they kind of pull back the veil and give us a look into the heavenly realms of what is really going on. See, we're in this world and we are seeing through our 5 senses, we are sensing only the surface ripples of something far greater going on. And as we understand the truth of the fact that there is a spiritual battle going on, then and only then will we be effective in it when we are aware of it. And so I want to read verses 10 through 20, and we're going to focus specifically today on verses 10 through 12. Here's what Paul says. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father God, it is our sincere desire that You would not only give us understanding of these words, but give us the faith to respond by taking the advice of Your servant Paul. I pray, Lord, that we would handle this as the actual words of God, which indeed we know them to be. So help us in our weakness to fight this spiritual battle. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier in the book of Ephesians, there's a few verses that we studied, we took some time on at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, that the more I study and the more I learn since having covered that ground, I'm seeing those as really important for understanding the situation here on planet Earth. It talks about our former estate. Before we were in Christ, we were dead. And we were following the course of the world, and we were following the prince of this world, that is Satan. And we were merely trying to fulfill our own fleshly desires. And it's important for us to understand that because the world and the flesh and the devil, back there in chapter 2, are revealed as our three enemies. They work together. But the world is completely under the control of the evil one. You can think of the world as society apart from God. The flesh, then, pursuing its own desires, is how Satan tempts people. By their own desires, James explains in James chapter 1 that that's how sin happens, is when we're led astray by our own desires. And so the flesh is where he will attack. But behind it all is this entity called Satan. The old nature we inherited from Adam, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, they are an enemy, they are a problem, but they are a bigger problem when you factor in the devil to the equation. So what he speaks of here in chapter 6, starting at verse 10, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That being our primary adversary. The devil is assumed in Scripture. Nowhere does the Scripture seek to prove his existence. It assumes his existence. It shows us scenes with him involved. It shows us his influence over things. It tells some of his story. And so he is assumed. He appears in the book of Job. He appears in the Gospels to tempt Jesus. And Jesus speaks very plainly about him. He is shown in the book of Revelation in the future tense as being a part of things that will actually happen. And so he's not some kind of an allegory. He's not some kind of analogy. He's not something that's made up by the Bible to represent bad. He actually is a real supernatural being. His identity is exposed in Revelation 12, verse 8. Which is the Revelation 12 is an allegorical view of the big picture, the story of Satan and how he's worked against God's people and how he was thrown out of heaven and everything. And Revelation 12 verse 8 ties all of his names together. It says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so that ties together all those different parts of Scripture where he's mentioned by the different names. We can talk a little bit about his attributes, but I'll leave you to your notes. And if you haven't already grabbed a bulletin, grab one on your way out today, because there are many, many scripture references that you can follow to learn these things. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12, he's seen presenting himself before the throne of God day and night, accusing people before God. We see that acted out in the book of Job, where he comes up before God. God brings up Job, and Satan's like, Job's only any good because you protect him. And the rest of the book unfolds from there. Satan is also called the adversary, the enemy of God and His people. That's what the word Satan means, is adversary. As the word devil means accuser. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, when he shows up to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, he's simply called the tempter. Jesus calls him a murderer and a liar in the book of John. He is described by Peter as prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking people to devour. He is referred to as a serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation 12. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11 that he can appear as an angel of light. That's really important because that means he can be deceptive. He can look like something good. But indeed, he is never good. But most importantly and most relevantly, perhaps, to the passage that we're studying here, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul refers to him as the God of this world. Now, he's not a God, but to this world he is. He's in charge down here. And that's important for us to understand as we go to fight a spiritual battle. Even Jesus credits him with being the ruler of this world in John chapter 12. You can go to Isaiah chapter 14 to learn about his origin. There in Isaiah 14, it's speaking of the king of Babylon, but we have to pay attention when we're reading the Old Testament prophets that sometimes they're talking about a worldly thing, but sometimes the description goes beyond the worldly. And it's talking about something greater. And scholars through the years have mostly come to the conclusion that there in Isaiah chapter 14, where it's talking about the king of Babylon, this person referred to as the day star or Lucifer, where we get that name, is speaking of Satan and the reason for his rebellion. And so he is, there we find, a created being. He's not a god. He's not equal to God. A lot of people think that God's on one side and the devil's on the other and they're having a fight over things, but we understand that God created Satan, so Satan cannot ever win. He cannot ever have power over God. And we read the end of his story in the book of Revelation. His destiny is indeed that he is destroyed by God finally, thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever. Important to us is this: how is it that this guy operates? How does then this being have such an influence? His strategy is revealed when you read Genesis chapter 3, the very first temptation of man, where the man and woman are in the garden, and the serpent, who is Satan, comes and says, "You need to eat of that tree that God told you not to eat." And he comes and he distorts the words of God, and he accuses God of having lied to or withheld information from Adam and Eve. And that is how he works. He comes and he distorts God's word, he denies God's word, and he comes and he tempts us to get something apart from God. That's the basis of all of his temptations, is to get something aside from God. And so this is important for us to understand these strategies that he has. We see his strategies in the book of Job as the accuser, and then he unleashes all these worldly, terrible things upon Job, destroying his family, destroying his wealth, destroying his health, and all those things. And this is how he will work to try to destroy the faith of God's people. But Job is found at the end of the book, God intervenes, and Job is found to be an improved person for the process and because of his faithfulness to God. Jesus in his temptation, with all of his temptations, Satan comes at him with the Word of God. He comes at him quoting Scripture to Jesus, "Hey, you ought to do this or you ought to do that." And every time Jesus refutes him with the right understanding of the Word of God. Not everyone with an open Bible is working for God. That is so important to understand. That's his favorite trick. Let's take the Word of God and let's distort it and let's twist it to fulfill the sinful desires of people. You watch, whenever someone comes up with a new interpretation of the Bible, It's always to suit some kind of a personal desire that they have. These are Satan's strategies. Have you noticed the world's incredible bias against the things of God? Against the literal reading of Scripture? Against submission to Him? And it's a great evidence of the truth of what we're reading here, that there is this spiritual war. Well, aside from Satan, he's also got some minions at work for him. If you look at verse 12, there's quite a few names paraded past here for these different things. They're called rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. But this is important because they're all identified as being in the heavenly places. In other words, these aren't speaking of worldly authorities. These aren't worldly rulers. These are spiritual things going on in the spiritual realm. It's hard for us to sometimes understand that there's a spiritual realm, but I want you to think of it maybe in this way, that there are wavelengths of light that you and I cannot sense with our eyes. That we know they are there because we've been able to measure them, that we've been able to change them, that we've been able to interact with them, and they have an effect on the world. We cannot see infrared, for example, but yet we feel its warmth from the sun. We cannot see ultraviolet light, and yet it can be very damaging to things. We're warned about it. Hey, put on sunscreen. Why? Do you realize sunscreen is made to protect you not from anything that you see, but it's made to protect you from ultraviolet rays that you can't see? And so it's critically important for us to understand that there is a spiritual realm that is not sensed necessarily with our five senses. We see the effects of it, like the wind blows a tree and you see the tree bend over. We see the impact of the spiritual things on the physical world, but we don't see the spiritual themselves. But yet it's every bit as real as the wind and as ultraviolet or IR. It's as real as those things. And perhaps even more real in its relevance to our existence. So his minions are these rulers and authorities, etc. And these seem to be different ranks or orders of spiritual beings, that is, demonic creatures that assist the devil in all his schemes. In Revelation chapter 12, where it tells the story of Satan falling from heaven and taking a third of the stars of heaven, which is a phrase that's often used of angels, with him. And so not only did Satan rebel, but about a third of the other heavenly beings in heaven were with him on this rebellion. And they were all cast out of heaven, and all are affecting things here on earth in a negative way. In Daniel chapter 10, I have as a reference for you to read, we see that angels struggle against angels, good versus evil, for control of the nations. These are unseen wars that we can't understand, but we have to be aware of them. We have to be informed about them. It leaks over there, therefore, into the physical world. And the world is being led by Satan, is what the Scripture tells us. And this is how he administers his aggressions, is all these minions that he has with him. See, understand this about Satan. He is not omnipotent, that is, all-powerful like God. He is not omniscient, that is, all-knowing like God. He is not omnipresent, that means he's not everywhere all the time like God is. He is limited, but he has a great number of assistants working in the world. There's an old comedian that was very famous for constantly saying, "The devil made me do it." I can't name the guy. I bet you could remember who that was. Flip Wilson? Yeah. Okay, he always used to say, "Well, the devil made me do it." And that was a big joke among people, and people would kind of bring that up as a joking excuse for why they did something bad. Well, there's a little bit of truth to that, but it's mostly not true. See, "the devil made me do it" is false, in that the devil probably didn't deal with you personally. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians who say, "Well, the devil's really at me this week. The devil's really giving me a hard time this week." But you got to understand, he can't be everywhere all the time. And chances are, I know you're great people and you're important to me, but you're probably not in his top 20 people to spend time with this week. He's probably more influencing people in very high positions in the world and focusing his energy upon them personally. And his minions, however, out there doing his will, doing the same thing, are ever present all around us. And so certainly, in an indirect way, he had some influence. But remember what I told you from James chapter 1. James says the way sin happens is that we are led astray by our own desires. So we're ultimately responsible for our behavior because it was our own desires that gave rise to it. And so instead of saying the devil made me do it, it would probably be more accurate to say I wanted to do it and the devil encouraged me. Well, I bring this up, the reason why we have to talk about the enemy. I don't want to give him a lot of airtime. I don't want to draw a lot of attention to him. We need to know a little bit about him in order to battle him. And that's why I bring it up. But I bring it up most importantly, and Paul brings it up here, that these are our enemies. He says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these other things in this heavenly places. So it's important for us to understand that our enemy is not human beings or even human institutions. If we're drawn into a fight in this world, whether we're arguing, whether we're physically fighting a human being, we are waging the battle in the wrong place. When we get all wrapped up in the affairs of men and in the politics and everything, too much, and our focus becomes the enemy is this person, the enemy is this party, the enemy are these people that are doing this thing, or these people acting immorally, we're losing our focus. There is a right way to engage with the public and to, you know, influence policy as much as we can. All policy, all governments need the influence of Christian people. But we have to understand that battle is secondary. The primary battle is this spiritual battle. And when we fight this spiritual battle, we're going to focus on the prince. We're going to focus on the God of this world. And we're going to focus our attacks and our defenses that direction and not toward the mindless people following him in this world. In 1 Kings chapter 22, it's really interesting because it's a story of the kings and we tend to overlook those things because it's kind of redundant, you know, and the kings do all these foolish things and occasionally there's a good one or two and then the prophets show up and they're kind of interesting. But in 1 Kings chapter 22, the king of Assyria comes to fight against Israel. And listen to the command that he gives his forces, his captains. He says, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." So his captains, his chariot-mounted leaders, he says, don't get distracted by all the other things going on. Focus only on the king of Israel. Go after him. Did you know it's a rule in our military that in times of war or in times of battle, you don't salute your superior officers on the battlefield? Do you know why that is? Because the enemy's watching. They're going to go after the leadership. And so why are we out here arguing and fighting back and forth with unbelievers on Facebook when we could be on our knees fighting their leader? I think that's very important for us to understand. This helps our focus to spend more time in prayer and more time proclaiming God's Word than we do fighting for legislation and arguing over worldview and arguing over moral issues. If we wage a war of flesh against unbelievers, then we're doing two things wrong. Number one, we're focusing on the wrong enemy. But number two, we can actually do them harm by hardening their hearts against the Lord and His gospel. Wonder why Jesus said, turn the other cheek when someone insults you, comes against you, says something bad about you, just let it go? Why? Because that's what lost people do. They're following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, according to chapter 2. And it's important for us to also understand that unbelievers are not qualified to have discussions in the areas in which we have discussions with them. To have a moral debate with an unbeliever is to be arguing with somebody who's not qualified to be in that argument. Did you ever think about that? If you're disconnected from God, you cannot argue about what's right and wrong. If you're disconnected by God, you cannot argue about how to rightly lead people and administer justice in this world. And so we waste our breath arguing. Now, sometimes an argument can be fruitful if we are helping to lay that thing aside and get to the deeper issue of the gospel. That should be our only goal whenever we engage unbelievers, is to bring them to the gospel. And if we have to tear down some of their arguments and show, shine the light of reason against what they're saying in order to move that out of the way and get to the real issue, then I endorse it. But other than that, it will not bear fruit. So that is our enemy that we're dealing with. The second thing I want to cover today is this, the battleground. This is very important because you not only need to know who it is we're fighting, we need to know where this is going to happen. And where this takes place is in verse 12 here, at the very end of verse 12, it says, in the heavenly places. And this phrase is actually a key emphasis in the book of Ephesians, where this phrase, this word, is used 5 times in the book of Ephesians. It first shows up at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 3, and it reveals that that is where our blessings are. And later in chapter 1, verse 20, that's where Christ is seated. He is seated in the heavenly places. So Christ is holding His court and doing His work in serving the Father at His right hand in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, verse 6, we have an incredibly encouraging verse. Right after it talks about who we once were, it says this, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are actually seated in the heavenly places. In chapter 3, verse 10, we see that this is where the wisdom of God is revealed in the heavenly places. And then we get here to verse 6, chapter 12. This is where our battle rages. In the heavenly places. In a realm unseen by us. In a realm unknown to those who are without God. In chapter 2, verse 6, it's important to understand the context there when this is said. Because in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, I alluded to earlier, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. But God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? When we were saved, God put us into the heavenly places, which means two very important things. Number one, we weren't there before. We were dead. We were spiritually dead. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Because even the most innocent, wonderful child who's not yet uttered a word against mom or dad, who is to us blameless and innocent, straight from birth, is lost. It's because we're dead even when we're born. We're dead spiritually. There's a part of us that's disconnected from God. We're no longer in the heavenly places. And you read in the Bible and people are perplexed. You know, they read in the Bible and they say, God cannot be in the presence of sin. Because sin would have to cease to exist in His presence because it would be outside of His will and it would cease to be. And so therefore, every time God shows up in the Bible, people freak out. Did you notice that? The first thing the angels have to say is, don't be afraid. We were exiled from the spiritual places, the heavenly places, in Adam and Eve. And we're born outside of the heavenly places. But when we trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe in Him, we are born again, really born again spiritually, in the heavenly places. And seated with Him in the heavenly places. You have a new home address. And it's in the heavenly places with Christ. And this is where the battle is. We think things are tough here. But when we understand where the real battle is, we understand we're in the heavenly places. And by the way, unbelievers are not even in the battle then. If this spiritual battle's in the heavenly places and we weren't there until He raised us up with Christ, they're not there. They can't even fight. They're not in this battle at all. They're pawns, which are the little pieces on the front of the chess line, the first ones to go. See why we have to pray for people to be saved? Because they're not even in the battle. They're already dead. And the dead don't raise themselves. They're raised by the power of God. And so we pray. And we'll talk about prayer much after we get to the end of this passage in a few weeks. One of the many reasons why salvation apart from rebirth is impossible is the spiritually dead can't have a struggle here, can't have a battle here. There's no battle to fight. That's why we're made alive again and placed into the spiritual places. And this explains so much. Think about how much just this few verses here, 6:10 through 12, explains to us. It explains why we have so many false religions. Because all these pawns, all these spiritually disconnected people that are unable to discern what is of God and what is not, are being led astray by other spiritual forces against them and leading them into false religions and leading them into satanic cults and leading them into even wayward Christian denominations. There are so many buildings in the United States that have a cross on the front of them, but inside are completely controlled by the pawns of Satan. And it shows their denial of the Word of God, and their denial of the basic truths. And think about this too. You know, when we think about the Christian faith and the rationality of it, once our eyes are open to it, it's like, well, why would anyone refuse this? It doesn't make sense. Why would anyone turn down God's offer of eternal life simply by turning from our own way of doing things, handing our life over to Him, and spend eternity with Him in joyful bliss and perfection? Why would anyone turn that down? It's totally irrational. Of course it is. And their irrationality is evidence that they are being led astray by a wicked master. This explains a lot, doesn't it? Well, I have a twofold invitation to you today. Firstly, it's this. If you really desire to see your family and friends saved, if you really desire to see the community positively affected and influenced, if you really want to see people freed from the bondage to drugs and bondage to negative relationships and bondage to their sins, if you really want to see this church revitalized and grow, our primary emphasis has to be here in this spiritual struggle in the heavenly places. And that's why the two things that we're going to talk about the most are prayer and the Word of God. You can conclude almost every sermon from anywhere in the Bible with those two things. That's my first invitation to you. If you want to see things change, come forward and get the help to grow your faith, to move forward in prayer and in the Word of God. Satan is a defeated foe. We need not fear him. That those who are in the hand of Christ cannot be snatched out of his hand. Paul says that there is nothing in heaven and on earth and under the earth or even in heaven that can separate us from the love of God. We need not fear him, but we need to fight him. And we need to stand in this battle. We need to take Paul's advice here. We need to lift our gaze up to him who died for us and was raised again, up to his power and his encouragement and his victory over Satan in order to engage in this spiritual battle. Our strivings in our flesh against the people of this world do not bear fruit. I want to bring up one example, and that's the abortion debate. That is a battle that has to be fought with the Word of God and prayers. For many, many years, the Christian church fought abortion by saying, well, it's bad for the mother, and it really puts her in a bad situation, and, well, you know, it's really risky for health, and mother's going to have health problems later on because of it. And see, we were fighting that battle completely in the physical realm, ignoring the spiritual aspect of it. The abortion debate in this world will be won in the spiritual realm. It'll be fought in this world by the proclamation of the truth of the Word of God and by the people of God on their knees praying. And I believe there might be a beginning of a turning in that debate. And when you pay attention to the trends and what's happening, the reason why the argument is changing and the reason why things might be moving forward somewhat is because believers are on their knees in prayer and concerned about it. And secondly, because the Word of God is being proclaimed. I read an article this week about a young woman who was going to an abortion clinic to have an abortion. But someone, a believer in Jesus Christ, was outside the clinic preaching the Word of God and convinced her not to go through with it. And so two lives were saved. The life of the baby and the life of the mother. Because if she had had that abortion, it may have hardened her heart against God and she may have found it impossible to forgive herself and to think that God would forgive her. But because she didn't go through with it, she'll not have that obstacle. And she might just become a believer in Jesus Christ. I invite you, all of us, that we should repent of trying to do everything in the flesh. And we should ask the Lord for spiritual power. And we should ask for the faith to join Him in this battle on His terms, not on our own. Secondly, that's the invitation for those who are already in Christ. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is very important for you to understand. Do you see that you're fighting against flesh and the world, apart from Christ, completely unarmed? That you are victimized, led astray by your own desires, a prisoner to the whims of an ungodly and evil master who is steering the way of this world. If you think this is nonsense that I'm saying, look at the world. Look at the hatred and the arguing and the division of the world. Look at the injustices that happen in the world. Look at the violence that happens in the world. Look at the fact that people are starving in the world. Do you know the world grows enough food for every human being to have plenty? So why do people go hungry? Because there's a spiritual problem in the world. And if you're not on the side of God, you are part of the problem. And the book of Revelation tells us the end of the story, that the world is completely judged with fire. And that Satan and all those who follow him, which is every human being that does not follow Jesus Christ, follows Satan, they're all cast into the lake of fire to suffer forever. And we don't want anyone to see that fate, though some definitely will. You are completely unarmed in a spiritual struggle. There's no amount of works that you can do in your body. There's no amount of effort that you can put forth to be a better person that will win you any credit with God. It will not raise you from the dead. And even your good works are worked by the hands of someone dead, and so they're not even worthy to be offered to God. You wonder why God made a rule for the Israelites that they would be unclean if they touched a dead thing? He was teaching us that our works are no good to Him until we've been born again. Love of the world will not satisfy you, and the devil only has evil intentions. And though his temptations seem good, though we resist going to Christ because we think, if I follow Jesus, I'll have to give up this or I'll have to give up that. I won't be able to be free to do what I want anymore. Are you free now? Does this sound like the description of a free person to you? Dead in trespasses and sins in which they walk, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air? That sounds to me like a slave. And that's exactly what Paul says in the book of Romans. He says, we are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to God. And He is a good master. And if you trust in Him that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin, and you trust Him that He did that, and you believe that God raised Him from the dead, then you know that God can give you life too. And that He will give you life eternal. And that He will give you blessings in the heavenly places. And He will give you victory over the dark things of this world. And He will give you, most importantly, relationship with Himself. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so we trust in Jesus Christ. And we turn from our way. We repent of what we know to do. And we follow Him. So I invite you now, be freed from all that. Have your eyes opened to the reality of the spiritual war that's going on, the symptoms of which we see in the world, but the root of which is in the heavenly places.